You can follow along either in your own Bibles, or we have the verses printed out in the bulletin, and you could follow there as well. We're going to be reading this morning Luke chapter 2, and just the first 7 verses. As you're used to be saying just about every year, you've heard it 100 times, and it's important, in a sense, to hear it for the first time now. It's important to really listen and not drift off. It's a great story. I'm going to be reading Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 7, and let's remember that it is the inspired Word of God. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And here ends our reading from God's Word. I encourage you to keep it open while we study it, but let's begin with prayer. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, King of heaven, King of earth, King of nations, King of kings, King of our lives, born in a stable, wrapped in cloths, laid in a manger. Oh, how we pray that you would speak to us by your Holy Spirit and by your word this morning, and that you would cause us to stand in awe and wonder, and that we would bow before you. And we pray it in your name. Amen. Well, as we've been going through our little series of events from the Gospel according to Luke, all those events coming up to and leading to the incarnation of the Son of God into this world, I've been pointing out to you the very remarkable character of how Luke reports these events. I've been pointing out to you how Luke really just gives the facts in a simple, straightforward reporting of these events. We notice that Luke gives the history of great rulers. In these verses, he points out Caesar Augustus, the emperor of Rome. He points out Quirinius, who was the governor of Syria. A little bit earlier in the first chapter, he pointed out Herod, who was called the Great, the king of the territory of Judea. And we see Luke putting all of this in this context of world history. One of the, in a certain sense, it's a minor thing, but it's been a very, very helpful thing for us. You know, as Luke puts this in the context of these great rulers, he kind of puts his name on the line. You know, when he mentions those great people who were mentioned not only in the Bible, but at other places, that creates history, and we are able to check this history. And the amazing thing is that over the years, as Luke has been challenged and doubted and so on and so forth, you know what? So much of this has been able to be researched, and because of various documents and inscriptions found throughout the ancient world and which continue to be found, did you know that so far everything that we are able to check over secular history, not that I don't suppose it's really a rational thing just to say, well, whatever secular people say must be right and what the Word of God says might be right. That's not a very sane approach either. But the amazing thing is that everything that has been able to be checked has shown that Luke, as a matter of fact, has studied his material carefully and it all checks out for us. It's the history of great people that we can check. It's the history of little people, too. Luke has been telling the story of an old priest. He's been telling the story of a peasant girl. He's been telling the story of a no-place town called Nazareth. He's been telling the story, and he's telling it again this morning, the story of a land which was occupied by the Roman Empire. He's been telling a story that includes all kinds of real life details just like you experience. He's been telling the story of the fears of people as God's will unfolds in their lives. He's been telling the story about the hardships of travel in those days, and especially when it's not your choice to go. He's been telling the story of the reality of taxation and the pain that you've got to go through in order that you can go through the other pain of paying those taxes. It's unvarnished. It's mundane. It's just history. And we've been noticing that at the same time that Luke has been given this unvarnished and mundane history of events, both great and small, that at the same time there's an equally simple kind of a statement of outstanding divine intervention into the affairs of men. We've read the story about a remarkable conception to an old couple who never were able to have a baby. We've read the story about the miraculous conception of a baby in the womb of a virgin, you see. And as we read the story, it's really important, really is important that you notice that there's none of the marks of fantasy, none of the marks of myths, gods full of lust for human wisdom and so on and so forth, none of the embellishments common to make-believe stories. These are not fables. These are not parables. This is history that Luke is writing for us. The events are miraculous, but the retelling very carefully maintains the unmistakable character of plain, ordinary reporting of the facts. Now, you can't study it all every year, so this year in our little study, we're skipping over the last part of the first chapter. We're skipping over those parts that we call the great canticles. We've skipped over the canticle of Mary, the Magnificat. We've skipped over the canticle of Zechariah and so forth. And what we're doing this morning is we're picking up where Luke the historian now has jumped forward, and he wants to give us a recounting of those events which immediately preceded the actual birth of Jesus. By the way, if you were to look really carefully, you'll notice that Luke doesn't any place actually describe the birth of Jesus. He describes the things that precede and the things that go on around and immediately after the birth of Jesus, but he leaves that to God's own knowledge. I think as you read these verses, one of the things I love about Luke in general, but especially about this particular part of Luke, I think Luke has outstanding skills as a scholar. He's a writer. He was inspired by the Holy Spirit, but the process is the same. He's really skillful. He's really accurate. He's really careful. And he's really artistic, and he's really moving, because I want to suggest this morning that this isn't just only a recounting of the history, but there's something even more behind it. So Luke is kind of introducing here, he's introducing the birth of the God-man into the world. If it's not the most amazing event in the history of the world, I don't know whether it is or not, there have been a few amazing events, haven't there, in the history of the world, but one of the most amazing events, and I want you to notice how, first of all, Luke, and I have to remind you of some of the things from the first chapter, how Luke continues, and it's not a mistake, how Luke continues to draw these very startling contrasts, one thing with another. For example, the angel appeared to Mary, and he assured her, "Rejoice, O highly favored one! Blessed are you among all the women in the world." That's what the angel assured her of. Then the innkeeper assured her, "We don't have any room for you in our inn." You see that contrast there? The angel had made a promise about the little baby that Mary was carrying. that he would be great and he would be called the Son of the Highest, that the Lord God would give to him the throne of his father David. And yet the seventh verse says that when he came into the world, she wrapped him in swaddling cloths. Doesn't mean filthy rags, but it does mean rags. She wrapped him in rags. And she laid him in a manger. She laid him in a food trough. And in the midst of all these contrasts, what Luke is trying to show us is how God is absolutely sovereign, bringing about the fulfillment of his exact will throughout history, and most particularly about the coming of his Son into the world. So I want to talk this morning about a decree. I want you to notice with me, first of all, the decree of Caesar. Look at the decree of Caesar. Verse 1, and it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Caesar Augustus is the one who issued the decree, Luke starts out by telling us. That wasn't his birth name, by the way. He was born Gaius Octavius. And he's usually known among scholars with the name Octavian. Okay, so he was born with the name Gaius Octavius. His great uncle was really famous. Gaius Octavius was the grand nephew of a man named Julius Caesar. You remember Julius Caesar. And not only that, but he was very much a favorite of Julius Caesar, who gave him all kinds of favors, including Julius Caesar adopted his grandnephew, Gaius Octavius. He adopted him, made him his own son, and made him the heir to everything, and that explains how he got to be the emperor in the first place. Well, as Gaius Octavius grew in power, he decided he'd take a new name after his uncle, his great uncle, was dead. And so Gaius Octavius changed his name. He changed it to Gaius Julius Caesar. That was Camelot, you see. And so he is naming himself after the emperor. He didn't have the name emperor, he had all but, who was also all but a god amongst them. He took the name Julius because of his great uncle. He took the name Caesar, which also belonged to his great uncle, but Caesar means something. The word Caesar gives the German word Kaiser, and it gives the Russian word Tsar, and it means the absolute ruler of all. And so Gaius Octavius changed his name, and he became Gaius Julius Kaiser, the ruler of all things. And there's a reason for this now. It's not just history. In 27 BC, the Roman Senate bestowed upon Gaius Julius Caesar yet another new name. And he became Caesar Augustus. And that's what Luke is pointing out here. Luke does not refer to him by his birth name, Gaius Octavius. Luke does not refer to him as the name that he chose on his way to power, Gaius Julius Caesar. Luke refers to him with the name that the Roman Senate gave to him, Caesar Augustus. Of course, it's Latin. That's what they spoke in Rome. The word Augustus means sublime. The sublime ruler. That's what Caesar Augustus means. It means sublime. It means awe-inspiring. It means majestic. It means transcendent in Latin. And all of those things, and you just know him as Caesar Augustus because, well, we have a month named after Augustus. We call it August. Let me tell you the story. The old Roman calendar, unlike ours, did not have 12 months. It had 10 months. And those, many of those months just were named by what number of months they were. The sixth month of the Roman calendar was called Sextilis. Oh, you don't even have to know Latin to know that. You can hear it. Sextilis, and it just meant the sixth month. The sixth month was followed by the seventh month. Seventh, well, that's like septuplets. And so Septembrus was the seventh month. Okay. Octobrus was the eighth month. Novemberus was the ninth month. And Decemberus, like in a decade, Decemberus was the tenth month. Why am I telling you all this? Well, I'm telling you for this reason. In 44 B.C., this is good stuff. In 44 B.C., Julius Caesar introduced some corrections. They were starting to notice, hey, this doesn't work with the months here. We got a problem. And so he introduced some changes to change it from a 10-month year to a 12-month year. And while he was doing it, Julius Caesar, who had a rather high opinion of himself, decided, you know what? The fifth month, let me see, that would be quintuplets. The fifth month, Quintilis. Julius Caesar said, let's change the name of Quintilis. Let's call it, I don't know, what do you think? How about the Julius? And that's where we got the name of the month July. Renamed in 44 B.C. to honor Julius Caesar. Well, when Julius Caesar's grandnephew, Caesar Augustus, well, he wasn't named that just yet, when he rose to power, he thought to himself, well, see, my great mentor, Julius, he has a month named after him. Maybe there's a few more corrections we ought to make to the calendar. So, well, since Uncle took Quintilis, the fifth month, and made it into Julius, maybe I should take the next month, Sextilis, the sixth month, and the let's come up with a new name for that one. How about Augustus? How about let's just name it after me? Not only that, but you know, the fact of the matter was that Julius had 31 days, just like it does now. 30 days, that's September, April, June, and November, all the rest of the stuff. Okay? But there's this quirky thing with February. This has to do with Caesar Augustus. And here's what it had to do with Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus says, you know what? Uncle's month, it used to be Quintilis, but now it's Julius. It has 31 days. But Sextilis, my month, Augustus, it only has 30 days. And so Caesar Augustus decreed that they would take one day from February. That's what happened to February. They took a day from February and they put it in, they put it into August, and that's why the months typically alternate between July, between 30 days and 31 days, and that's why July and August are the only 2 months both have 31 days. This is really true. Check it. You know, the internet proves it, doesn't it? You can find it on the internet. But this really is how this thing came about, because Caesar Augustus was saying, when I rule, things happen. When I speak, things change. And Caesar Augustus spoke, and there was a new month, and it had 31 days instead of 30. And he spoke a decree. It came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. He spoke. The world listened. The Emperor Augustus was a great administrator, by the way, very methodical. And so he began a series of registrations. He began a series of registrations throughout the empire. And they rolled throughout the empire, apparently. And we got lots and lots of records in Egypt where they were good at keeping records. And we know that these things came through periodically. And Luke is telling us just the exact truth here. Now, this census here was the first one that occurred in Israel. Look at the second verse. This census first took place in Israel, that is, while Quirinius was governing Syria. There was a second one, by the way, which is mentioned in the Bible, and it's mentioned, I'm not going to quote it because it's not that important for us, but you can jot it down. Acts chapter 5, verse 37, mentions the second census that took place. Well, here's the point, though. Luke is saying to us, Luke is doing this on purpose. He's saying when August, when the August one, when the awe-inspiring one, when the transcendent Kaiser, when he issues a decree, the world obeys. And Governor Quirinius obeyed. And King Herod obeyed. And everybody else obeyed too, verse 3. So all went to be registered. Everyone went to his own city. It was just a simple matter of obeying the emperor king. A matter of obeying the law. A matter of rendering unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And so everyone went, and so did Joseph. Look at verse 4. And so Joseph went, and he took Mary, who was now his wife. Luke says his betrothed wife. We know from Matthew chapter 1 and verse 24, we know that they were already married at this point. But the reason that Luke is using the expression betrothed wife is because they had not come together in the conjugal bed yet until after the birth of Jesus. But they were already married at this time, and so Joseph takes with him his wife, his betrothed wife, as Luke says. But I want you to notice this, that not only Joseph and Mary submitted to Caesar the August, but Jesus Christ, still within the womb of his mother, in the persons of his stepfather and his mother, also submitted to Caesar. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. And when the fullness of the time had come, this is the birth of Jesus according to the Apostle Paul, Galatians 4, 4. And when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. The Son of David, the heir to the everlasting throne of David, came into the world, and he came into the world not to be served, but to serve and to give his life for many. And so Luke is beginning his story by comparing here two men, Caesar, August, and Jesus, the unborn child of subservient parents. And so Luke is asking you to ask, which one do you think is greater? And so secondly, I want you to notice not only the decree of Caesar, but I want you to notice, of course, the decree of God. It's no secret, is it? The decree of God. Look at the fourth verse. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. The decree of God. The decree went out from Caesar Augustus, Luke says. But little did Caesar Augustus know that when Caesar Augustus sent out the decree, Caesar was serving someone else. Because God also had decreed that certain events would occur. God had decreed from all eternity that he would send a Savior into the world. God had revealed that decree as early as the Garden of Eden, when he assured Eve and Adam that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent and his heel would be crushed in the battle. People of Israel were reminded all throughout the history of the prophecies of the Old Testament that God also had a decree, and God was going to fulfill that decree. And so we read a little bit about it this morning as Pastor Heipel read to us from the fourth and fifth chapters of the prophecy of Micah, where God spoke to and through the prophet Micah and said there would be one who would be a ruler in Israel and whose goings out would be from of old. And just in case you're not sure how old from old means, from everlasting. You and I started at a point in time, and before that time we didn't exist. But one man came into this world from of old, from days of everlasting, the Ancient of Days. Jesus Christ came into the world. His goings forth were from of old and from everlasting. And He would stand and He would see His flock, the perfect good shepherd, and He would be peace. I like it when the Bible talks that way. It's kind of like when the Apostle Paul says that Jesus became a curse. He wants to emphasize the thing so much. He would not only bring peace, not only a peace that would finally reign amongst the people of God, but infinitely more difficult, that He would bring peace between God and sinners. And included in that prophecy of Micah, the one that you're familiar with, are these critical words from Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. And so that's where God revealed that His decree was that the Savior of the world would come forth in a town called Bethlehem. And so Matthew Henry says in his typical wonderful way that all the world was put to the trouble of an empire-wide census. Caesar was put to the trouble of decreeing the census. The kings and the governors were put to the trouble of organizing the census. The subjects were put to the trouble of moving themselves and going where they could be registered to fulfill the census. And along with all of those subjects throughout all the empire, two Nazarene peasants were put to the trouble of traveling 90 miles, a long time for them, and especially when your wife is just about ready to deliver. All of these people throughout the empire put to the trouble so that the child of Mary would be born in the city, in the town, really, of Bethlehem. All the world put to the trouble so that the decree, not the decree of Caesar the August, but the decree of God the Most August, would be fulfilled. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, like the rivers of water. He turns it wherever He wishes. On the day Caesar Augustus decreed that a census would be taken, Caesar bowed the decree of God. Thirdly and lastly, I want you to notice not only the decree of Caesar and the decree of God, but I want you to notice the decree of salvation. Really important for us, the seventh verse. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Don't forget the contrast. Luke knows what he's doing here. And the Holy Spirit surely knows what He's doing. The decree of salvation, two kings, the descendant of Julius Caesar, the descendant of David, occupied. What a contrast. One of them is in Rome, the capital of the empire. They used to say all roads lead to Rome, and they did. The other one in Bethlehem, and almost no roads left to Bethlehem. One of them living in a palace. The other one born in a stable. one surrounded by servants, ready to obey every command and fulfill every whim. And the other one found no room in the inn. One of them clothed in luxurious robes, the other wrapped in rags. One of them feasting on plates of silver and gold, the other laid in an animal's feed trough. Why? That's what Luke wants you to get. That's why the contrast. Why? She brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Lutheran pastor, right after the time of Martin Luther had already gone home to the Lord, but before the great English Reformation, a Lutheran pastor and hymn writer seems to be said it well. For me, dear Jesus, was thine incarnation, thy mortal sorrow, and thy life's oblation, thy death of anguish, and thy bitter passion for my salvation. See, the Prince of Heaven, richer than the wildest dreams, even of a man like Caesar the August, infinitely greater in wealth and power and majesty, took flesh, was born in a stable and wrapped in rags and laid in a feed trough. Believer, he did it for your salvation. It's as simple as that. He did it for you. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For you know, don't you? For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. So how's it look to you this year? Are you worried that you might not have enough money to buy the things that you feel somehow like you got to buy for the holiday season? Or do you recognize, Christian, that you are wealthy beyond your ability to even count it up? That's why he was born in a stable. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, again, we confess to you, we've never given up anything near what you have given up. We've never given up our lives for someone else. Don't suppose that maybe any of us ever gave up a house for someone else, haven't given up clothes for someone else. We haven't given up great food for someone else, or at least hardly ever. Oh, dear Lord, we thank you that you were not a token giver. Now we pray that first of all, you would help us to truly accept what was given as a gift. And then we pray that we would be so overwhelmed with the riches that are ours, that our souls would belong to you more and more each day. And Lord, that you would help us to follow you. You are the light of the world, and you've called us the light of the world also. Help us to be reflections of the great light. We pray it in your name. Amen.